How many of you commute to work? Anybody commute to work? Long drives? Or have done that in the past? You know, long commutes? Yeah, me too. We lived in a lot of places. How many of you, when you commute, are looking for the glory of God when you commute? Really, how many are you doing that? Really? You really are? And all right. Good. So you're looking for the... But how do you look... Are you looking outside for the glory of God? Do you see His glory every day? You know, when I was my first assignment in the Air Force was out at Reese Air Force Base in Lubbock, Texas. And driving in between the cotton fields, can you see the glory of God there? Oh, yeah, yeah. Sure, I mean, you get sunsets like this, and then the thunderstorms build up, and you get scenes like this, and you can see God's glory. And then we moved there to Alamogordo, New Mexico, in the high desert. And the high desert's just gorgeous. You can look out there on Sierra Blanca and see that, and this was my drive to work. Every single day when I was in Alaska, that was the scene as I drove to work. I could look down the Eagle River Valley and see God's glory in driving to work. Absolutely incredible. And I thank God every day that I was there and could see that. And then we moved to Phoenix and then Southern California. And then when the days when the smog wasn't there, you could see scenes like that. That's kind of a rare shot. But you could see God's glory there. Well, this is my drive to work now. Whoa, 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 whoa. You don't see God's glory in this? Let me change it a little bit. Do you see it now? Let me take away some of that. You know, this is the scene that people in Jerusalem, going to work in Jerusalem, would see on a daily basis. They would see the glory of God, although they didn't recognize it, in the crosses. And that's what I see every day when I drive to work, and I'm reminded of that. That is this the glory of God or is this the shame? What is it? What do you think about when you see that? What do you think about when someone shows up, but you see someone at the mall and they show up with a T-shirt like this? I mean, what are you thinking? Disgusting, isn't it? You know, what are these people thinking they wear? You know, I got this offline. You can get any T-shirt you want, and these are common. You can get that with hangman's noose, or how about this one? This is a good one. The guillotine. You know, what are people thinking? No, or how about this one? Old Sparky, the electric chair. You know, and we're repulsed by that when we see somebody doing that. But what if we see someone wearing a T-shirt like this? Wait. You got to have the same opinion. Of all of those T-shirts, this last one, the cross, is the worst of human execution ever devised. And yet, you're not repulsed by that. You're not turned off by the cross. You look at it in a totally different light. But in reality, it is one of the most cruel, inhumane pieces of execution ever devised. The shame of it. And when you look at that, you looked at those first three and go, that's foolish. Well, guess how many people look at that fourth T-shirt and say, that's foolish. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're talking about division. There's division in the Corinthian church. You're thinking, okay, well, what's the glory of the cross have to do with division? Well, we'll find out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Here's my proposition and what we're going to do today in talking about division. The Savior's death on the cross is probably the most unlikely scenario that any of us, if we were going to come up with a way of salvation, how many would you say, okay, well, we'll come up with the Messiah, we'll send him to a cross, and he can die? We wouldn't come up with that. It's a totally unlikely scenario. We wouldn't conceive that at all. And there's no other religion that has substitutionary death as the whole proposition of the religion, the whole background of the religion, of salvation. None of it has that. So there is a contrast in the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And it's profoundly demonstrated on the cross. This is where division occurs. The cross is the dividing line of history. You can look at total history and you can see put the cross right smack dab in the middle of the beginning and the end. It's also the dividing line of mankind. This is where division occurs. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. There is no doctrine in Christianity so important as the doctrine of Christ crucified. There's none which the devil tries so hard to destroy. There's none which is so needful for our own peace to understand. By Christ crucified, I mean the doctrine that Christ suffered death on the cross to make atonement for our sins. That by His death, He made a full, perfect, and complete satisfaction to God for the ungodly. And that through the merits of that death, all who believe in Him are forgiven all their sins, however many and great, entirely and forever. And because of this, you will see the New Jerusalem. We're going to cover chapters 1 through 4 today. I know that's an awful lot. And it's Paul is admonishing the Corinthians because they have factions. They're being divided. He didn't go into a lot of detail about what the divisions are. He's not speaking about some specific instances so much about the Apollos and Cephas and things. Sure, they're following different men. But he's talking in general terms because it's flagrant all throughout the church at Corinth. In 3:3 says, since there is jealousy and strife among you. This is not a real friendly and happy church right now. And he's going to address that. God laid out His designs for the church. We read chapter 12, 25 says, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's His whole goal in Corinthians, is get these people together, get them united in the knowledge of Christ. And the source of the division, we're going to start right off. The cross divides. It's the cross that divides. In verse 18, we saw the word of the cross. The word of the cross is judgment. Isaiah 53:5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. We could put our names in there. This is what we deserved. That's the judgment we deserve. That's what the cross was, is to pour out God's judgment on mankind. But He did it in a substitutionary fashion. Well, the word the cross is judgment, but it's also love. John 4:10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the substitution for our sins. So it's judgment, it's love, and the word of the cross is foolishness. We saw how foolish those T-shirts were. Verse 22 of chapter 1 says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. There are those who are dying spiritually. They're unbelievers. And there are two categories that Paul is going to address of these unbelievers. The first of them, the Jews. And it's not just that it's foolishness to the Jews. It is. But it's worse than that to the Jews. Verse 22, it says, Jews ask for signs and Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block. They ask for signs and miracles. But, you know, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, they're never satisfied with the miracles. They keep asking for more. Public miracle after public miracle. I mean, what more can you ask for? And Jesus is giving those signs to them. And they keep asking for signs. In Matthew 12:28, it's incredible. He heals right in front of them, the man's withered hand. And in front of them, they're healed. And they go, wait a minute. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. It's incredible. Well, the haunting words from Christ in Luke 16 says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded by one of the most incredible miracles of all times, if someone rises from the dead. And guess what? You know, if you heard Tom's sermon a while back, I think it was a couple of years ago, you realize the Pharisees did believe the resurrection. They knew it happened. They knew that it happened. They paid off the guards. Don't tell anybody. If they ask you, tell them the story. Make up this. And then they'll think someone snatched the body. They already knew it. You're talking about the greatest miracle ever. They wanted the sign, one of the miracles. They knew it happened, and they still rejected Christ. It's a stumbling block. Wait a minute. You're telling me the Messiah, the Savior, the one that's going to save us from all this, is going to die on a cross? We can't live with that. That's a contradiction in terms. A Messiah who dies? A Savior who dies? That's just not right. Galatians 3:13, referring to Deuteronomy, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Well, if cursed is everyone that's hung on a tree, well, how can the Messiah be cursed? How can he be cursed? This is a stumbling block. This doesn't make sense. It is foolish. This can't be right. Of course, he became sin on our behalf. He became that curse. Well, he's also talking about the Greeks, the Gentiles. Verse 22 says, Greeks search for wisdom and Christ crucified. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. Now, they really think it's foolish. Now, you got all these intellectuals, and especially in Greek, the Greek culture at the time. And, you know, you got Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, these guys, these great thinkers of the time. They were absorbed by speculative philosophy. I mean, that was their life. Now, in their mind, and all their gods that they have, that they've created in their minds, they would never create a scenario where any of these gods even desired to come down here on earth and be one of us. Why would a god want to leave that, you know, their throne room and come be one of us? They all wanted to be a god. So why would that happen? That's dumber than dirt. It's just foolish. The Greeks are looking for intellectual proof. Okay, you got to show me. I got to see something I can touch and feel and get my hands around. In a reality, both of these groups exist today. Those who have it as a stumbling block and those who think it's just foolish. Okay, well, if that's what floats your boat, that's okay. If it makes you happy, that's okay. But it's foolishness to the rest of the world. The idea of a true heroic figure coming in and dying, I mean, that's failure. That's absolute failure. There's a magazine article that says, it starts off this way, the Bible in pop culture. Even our superficial pleasures are enhanced by a background in the good book. Good so far, right? Superman. The comic about the all-powerful Kryptonian son who arrived on Earth coincides with a major astronomical event and is raised among men was a fun, reductive, oversimplifying, post-war Jesus gloss. The 2006 movie version in the saga about a man with supernatural powers who saves humanity hit the Jesus comparisons harder than its predecessors ever did. No crucifixion, but certainly a brief to save the world. It's foolishness. Every time he gets exposed to kryptonite, somebody comes around and gets him out of the fix, right? For those of you who are Superman aficionados like I was growing up. He always got out of it. He never died. Now he's just un-American. If you've ever heard that, just a side note there. Anybody hear that, you know, the Superman comics now, he's disavowing his citizenship in the United States. It's the latest thing. Yeah. Oh, well. Okay. If the word of the cross is judgment, if it's love, if it's foolishness, the word of the cross is also great, incredible power. It's power. Verse 19 says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And verse 20 says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Essentially, you know, men throughout history, and the philosophers, they thought they had the answers to the world. Think about the Greek philosopher Plato. He said, only the dead have seen the end of war. That's true. Only the dead have seen the end of war. But who has the answers? Who has the answers to war? Who has the answers to disease? Who has the answers to all the world's problems? Nobody. Nobody has the answers. They don't have the solutions. Suppressing the truth and professing to be wise, what Romans 1 says, they became fools. Talking about foolishness. These are the fools. Verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. So what is the wisdom of the world? The five lies. We've talked about that. The wisdom of the world tells us that we evolved randomly by, you know, some lightning bolt in a primordial soup. That we evolved from the lower life forms. Worldly wisdom says there are many paths to eternal life. There is no absolute truth. Worldly wisdom says we need to seek the good in every man because man is basically good. Worldly wisdom says Oprah and Dr. Phil can help you change your behavior. Worldly wisdom says go for the gusto in life. The purpose in life is to seek self-satisfaction. That's a lie. This is the wisdom of the world. This is what they want to tell you. The word of the cross is judgment, it's love, it's foolishness, and it's power. And it's the dividing line of history. The dividing line is accomplished supernatural. It's the Spirit that divides, and He does it through supernatural division called election. Verse 24. The cross, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren. It's an election process. There's an election going on, and who are the candidates that are going to be qualified for the election? Well, let's look at the qualifications to be elected. First of all, you've got to be noble. You've got to be dignified. You've got to be impressive. You've got to be genuinely good. You've got to be charismatic. You've got to be charitable. All these good qualities. This is one of the qualifications for election. Okay? You must be powerful, influential. Because you see, wealth and influence goes a long way. You got to have these qualities to be elected, okay? You got to be intellectual and influential. I mean, you got to have some smarts and be able to influence other people, or why bother being elected? Oh, wait a minute. Whoa. This is qualifications of the world. This isn't the qualifications of election. Hold on a second. But think about it. If God elected these guys to salvation, think about some of the rich and famous. Think how well they could further the gospel. How well they could further the kingdom of God. Think if Tom Cruise, if Oprah, Bill Gates, if they became believers and had the world platform and all the Hollywood types. Just think what God could use with those people. But He says He doesn't choose very many of those kinds of people. He chooses some, but not very many. And the ones He does choose, they're shunned. Ever heard of Pat Boone? Anybody see Journey to the Center of the Earth? One of my favorite movies. I love Pat Boone in that movie. It was a great movie. But where's Pat Boone today? He's a solid Christian. No, he's rejected in Hollywood. How about Dean Jones? Anybody, the old Disney movies, Dean Jones? Solid Christian. In fact, we saw Dean Jones in a one-act play called John on the Isle of Patmos. He did the whole book of Revelations. It was incredible. But where is he today? Is he doing Love Bug anymore? Love Bug 8 or whatever it would be? No, he's not. He's shunned. Okay, for you Greek scholars out there, anybody recognize this guy? Yeah, Mike, who is that guy? Your neighbor Bob. I don't think so. I don't think so. Not in those clothes. Brandon, who's that? Celsus. Yeah, who is Celsus? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he was anti-Christian. A Greek philosopher in the first century. Totally anti-Christian. But listen to what he writes. He says, if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. We see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nests, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in mud. That's foolishness. Being a Christian is foolishness. That's what he said. Jesus says to him in Matthew, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Not many wise, not many noble, not many influential. These are the qualities that God considers. See if you qualify to be in the election of God. Let's see if you're there. Okay, first of all, you got to be a sinner. You got to be a sinner. Okay, we got a hand back here. Mike's a sinner. All right, good. Any other sinners? Good. Okay. Well, you guys didn't raise your hand because Romans 3:23, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So far, we all qualify for election. So far. Okay. Now, must not be searching for God. Anybody here been searching for God all your lives and that? When you became a Christian, were you searching for God? No, you weren't. Because it says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. That's why there's an election, because none of us are seeking for God. Anybody now qualified? Okay. All right, third qualification. Must be absolutely helpless in earning salvation. Anybody qualify for that? Okay, Gordon, you're not in. You don't qualify? You're in that one. Okay, good, good. Yeah. You can't get more helpless than this, being dead in your trespasses and sins. As we've gone through the book of Ephesians, we know that. Name five things a dead man can do. Name one thing a dead man can do. Anybody can name one thing a dead man can do? What?
Grow hair.
For a while. I always like to hear the one that says he can rot. Can't even rot. I mean, it's the bacteria that does the rotting and stuff. And the dead man can do nothing. So if you're that, if you realize that you're dead in your trespasses, if you realize you're a sinner, if you realize that, you know, before salvation you weren't seeking for God, then you qualify for election. You qualify for election. Verse 26, there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things, which is good. That's what Celsus said we are. We're foolish. The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And these base and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. We're in good company in that election. That's us. And what's His purpose? What's God's purpose in doing this? Verse 29. So that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God does save the rich and famous, just not very many of them. But He saves them on the same basis that the foolish and the despised of the world are saved. We're all sinners. No one is seeking for God. And we're all helpless in salvation. Well, if you're going to have an election, you got to have a campaign speech, right? There's got to be a campaign speech. And here it is. Paul's given the campaign speech as we read through chapter 2. And he says, not with great philosophical oratory that the Greeks respected so much. You know, they were out there and being an good speaker, was a big deal to the philosophers. Paul didn't possess those things. It's not that he couldn't speak and didn't have good public speaking. It's not that he didn't have good eye contact with his audience and gestures well-timed. Those were probably good. He just didn't have all the funny lines. He didn't have all the philosophical quips. All he did was make a simple statement of God's revelation. Just the fact that, and the words that God gave him. That's all he did. That was his message. We see that on Mars Hill, Acts 17. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. That's pretty simple. Because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by, first of all, having Him crucified on a cross and raising Him from the dead. It's a simple statement. That's a fact. That's what it is. And Paul was considered foolish. It's not worldly wisdom. It's the revelation of God. 1 Corinthians 2, in chapter 8, or chapter 2, verse 8, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that is doing the dividing. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, this is an unbeliever, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Only until you are elected does God give you the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand these revelations. You have to go through that election process. Well, if the cross is the center of history, and we know that it's the Spirit who divides, what causes the division in the church? And that's what Paul wants to get here in these four chapters. It's the immature that divides. It's the immature Christians in the church, because he's addressing them as brethren. So they are believers. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are what? Mature. We speak wisdom to those who are mature. However, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, however, he says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. They were immature. They still needed the milk. And they were proving their immaturity through their divisions. So we're going to see the spiritual immaturity in the spiritual growth process. Okay. The Corinthians responded to the gospel in genuine belief, and the sanctification process started, although we're going to see that it was quite stifled. Paul refers to them as infants, as babes in Christ. That's okay. That's where beginners start. I mean, that's when you're first exposed to the gospel, you believe the gospel. You don't know all the theology. You can't explain a lot of things. There's some things that you may not understand. And you're going to grow in your knowledge. That's the process of sanctification. This first teaching was milk. It wasn't solid food. It was, and that's why babies have milk, is to develop that digestive tract. And that's what we do here. When you get the initial gospel, then you're developing that digestive tract to absorb more and more. When you understand that Christ died on your behalf, you're the substitute, and you want to know more and more about this person who substituted his life for yours. That's your digestive tract. You want to know more and more. A new convert is expected to be able to give the basic gospel message. You wouldn't expect to give a great soliloquy on deep theology any more than I would expect my 2-year-old grandson to tell us the reasons for the American Civil War. You know, you don't expect that. But there is a growth process. Now, we know that unbelievers are the natural man. That's what Paul's referring to. They're totally unspiritual. He calls them natural. But understand this. A believer is also totally spiritual positionally. The moment you believe, if you die the next moment, positionally, you're with Christ. So you're spiritually positionally. But also, a believer can be unspiritual practically. Practically. In how you're working. So he refers to them as brethren, so we know that they're believers. So in a spiritual sense, positionally, they're very spiritual. I mean, they gather together doing some right things. He commends them on some things. But practically, they're not spiritual. They're acting in the flesh. And Paul is going to address that and admonish them. This is not a pretty part of the letter to the Corinthians. This is a strong rebuke. Think about it. He spent a year and a half teaching them. And as he leaves, they have Apollos, who spent a considerable amount of time. By the time this letter is written, it's about 5 years later. In 5 years, you expect a little more growth than that. You expect a little more growth than that. So this is a rebuke. He says in verse 2, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. The writer of Hebrews says basically the same thing to his audience, the Jews. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice, because of study, because of getting involved in knowing these things, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This is what the process of sanctification is all about. This is what we're called to do. You're elected, and then you're to be sanctified, and you're to grow in the knowledge of Christ. So we're going to see right here, coming up, probably one of the most misinterpreted pieces of Scripture about spiritual immaturity. It's in chapter 3, verse 2. It says, Even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. If you've grown up on the King James, you are carnal. You are carnal. So since there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not fleshly, carnal, and you are not walking like mere... No, he's asked the question. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not carnal? And are you not walking like mere men? Now, as Mark told us last week about the culture in Corinth, I mean, this is an incredible culture that you're living in, and trying to be a Christian in this culture, having grown up in it, and being part of that, and trying to get away from that. And the whole point, as we'll see next week, God wants to keep His church pure. And it starts right here with the immorality that's going on. They're still acting in a carnal or fleshly manner. That brings us up to the you've heard this expression, the carnal Christian. The carnal Christian. Okay, we're going to talk about what it does not mean. It does not mean that it's a separate class of Christian, that you have believers, carnal Christians, and Christians. There's no separate class. You're either a believer or you're not. Okay, it doesn't mean that a person can make a statement of faith at some point in their life and then go on and live exactly how they want to live and then say, well, I'm still a believer. And I've had a friend that said, you know, when you see how he's acting, he goes, it's okay, I'm a carnal Christian. That's okay. I've had people tell me that. There is that philosophy out there. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He gives this example of the theory of the carnal Christian in his book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. He recounts a book by an author who was an acquaintance of a pastor who had been sent to prison. Okay. Did you catch that? It's kind of like he's the brother of the uncle whose aunt left it. Okay. We'll start it over again. MacArthur writes a book. He gives an example. And he's talking about a book he read by an author who was an acquaintance of this pastor. The pastor had been sent to prison for robbing 14 banks to finance his escapades with prostitutes. So we got a pot pastor that's gone out and robbed banks. It's okay, because he's a carnal Christian. Okay? This author was fully convinced that this pastor was a true Christian. So he's not necessarily admonishing the pastor, because this pastor wasn't really a believer anyway. He's admonishing to the guy that wrote the book that said he's still a believer. That's the admonishment. That's what you need to understand. The example of a carnal Christian means it's okay to sin. I'll just ask for forgiveness. That's the whole thought. There are some that go so far to say that a man can make a statement of faith, walk the aisle, raise your hand, walk the aisle, so on, sign a card, make the statement of faith, then completely deny Christ, become a Buddhist, and at the end he'll be saved because he made that statement of faith. He who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He called upon the name of the Lord when he was a kid, went out and became a Buddhist, and so on. I'm not saved. I had an interesting encounter this week at the Blue Hanger Cafe. Didn't you eat with me at the Blue Hanger Cafe, Michael? Great place, huh? Well, the waitress, I was talking to her, and we were talking about spiritual things, and she said, you know, that's real nice. I enjoy talking to you about that, but, you know, I went to church all my life, and I don't buy any of that stuff. But it's good for you. It's okay for you. And I said, well, wait a minute. If you were to die today, you asked the question, what's going to happen to you? She said, I'm going to hell. That's not the answer you expect. She says, I'm going to hell. You know, you got the spiel that you want to give, and you're all set for it. You can't do that. Well, all right, do you know what hell's like? She says, yes, separation from God and his eternal torment. And you're happy with that. She goes, well. And she knows all the answers. I'm going, you're flabbergasted with this response. You're just blown away by this, and you want to go. She says, look, I try to be a good person. There's my opening, right? Before I can get a word out, she says, but I know that's not what it takes to get salvation. It's not how good you are. That has nothing to do with it. I know the whole truth. I've been exposed to it. I'm just not interested. I've never encountered a person like that before in my life. It was just amazing. And I was there with, if you know, Nathan Simmons, and we were there because we're always ready to do this. And we're all sitting there. I said, have you ever heard anything like this before? And we're speechless, which is amazing for me, if you know that. You're just going, amen. I don't, Gordon, that wasn't necessary. It's just, you're just blown away by that. She's not even a carnal Christian. She doesn't believe. She's totally rejected it. So, if you're talking about a carnal Christian, what does the term mean? What does it mean? Okay, there are only two types of people in the world. They're believers and they're unbelievers. There's the natural man, there's the spiritual man. The natural man is the unregenerate. The spiritual man is the one that's gone through regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. That's not what's going on in Corinth. These new things aren't coming fast enough, Paul's saying. It doesn't mean that living the Christian life is going to be easy. It doesn't mean when you're saved that you don't sin anymore. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's a tough life living for a Christian. You know, one of the things that's not going to be in heaven. We're not going to sin. All those things are passed away. In this life, we're new creation. We're new creatures. We're saved from the power of sin. We're still going to sin. Romans 7:15. Because Paul struggled with the same thing. He has these issues just like we do. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. So, a spiritual man can act in a fleshly manner. Anytime you disobey the Lord, anytime you're disobedient, you're acting in a fleshly manner. Anytime you're not doing what God has directed you to do, you're carnal. That's what you're doing. If this is a habit of your life, then you're in that category called a carnal Christian. You're not growing at all, and you're operating on a different principle of sin. You think, well, I can still do this. No, you can't. Doesn't mean you won't. That just means your attitude and your thought pattern must be that not to sin. Carnality is simply a momentary experience of the believer who is disobedient to God. We all act that way. We all have those moments, but it should not be a habit of your life. If it's a habit of your life, then chances are you're not a believer. D.A. Carson comments on this passage. He says, Paul does not have in mind someone who has made a profession of faith, carried on in the Christian way for a short while, and then reverted to a lifestyle indistinguishable in every respect from that of the world. After all, these Corinthian believers are meeting together for worship. They call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are extraordinarily endowed with spiritual gifts, and they are in contact with the apostle whose ministry brought them to the Lord. But this is an admonishment. This is a rebuke by Paul. The whole book is a rebuke by Paul. It's all about correction to the Corinthians. Okay, we're going to see this characteristics of the immature, spiritual immature, in several ways, and Paul addresses these. First of all, they're followers of men instead of followers of Christ. They're following their leaders, and they're following their emotions for these leaders and not Christ and His Word. Chapter 3, verse 4 says, "For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men?" This is what happens in a cult or in cliques inside of a church. They have their followings. They have their people they like to be with and all these things. Instead of, they're not united in their minds. That's what's going on in Corinth. God's glory is not shared. He says, I will not share my glory with anyone. Christ is the head of the church. I'm the Lord. That is my name, Isaiah says. I will not give my glory to another. You need to understand that. We don't follow Tom Pennington. We don't follow Rocky. We don't follow Dusty. These aren't who we follow. We follow the Word of Christ. We are given gifted men that give us the Word of Christ. They reveal the Word of Christ because that's their job. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what they're called to do. That's what they're obedient in doing. But if you put your allegiance on the man, you're not following Christ. You're following a man. This is a great story. I went to a shepherd's conference, and R.C. Sproul was was one of the keynote speakers. And he started off, and this is one of those, the sister or the brother of the guy. He starts off talking about John MacArthur's trip to Russia. He had just gone to Russia, and he just met with the Russian pastors. The Russians, the Christians in Russia, have a very, very big problem with Calvinism. They have a real problem. They don't like Calvinism at all. And the reason they don't like it is because they don't understand it and they haven't looked at the scriptures and things like that. So that hadn't happened. So John MacArthur meets with them and goes meticulously through the scriptures with them. And they go, oh, I see what this is all about now. And so R.C. Sproul says, and the headlines in the paper, MacArthur wins thousands of Russians to follow Calvin. You know, it's little humor there out of the pulpit, and that was pretty funny. They got a lot more laughs by our. It delivers everything, but think about that. It's pretty amazing. But that's the point. We don't follow Calvin, we don't follow Luther. We follow Christ. We don't follow any of these teachers. That's not who we are. We're not Calvinists. We're Christians. We're not, you know, any name you want to put on there. We're not. We're Christians. Now, they were also, if we're talking about the men are also mere servants. That's all they are. That's what Paul is saying. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. They're the servants. They're the servants called by God, Ephesians 4:11. You give some as apostles, some as pastor teachers for what? The equipping of the saints for work of the service. They're mere servants. We don't follow them. We listen to them as they're giving the Word of God, but we follow Christ. the servant that we're talking about, this is the only time you, okay, when you read servant in there, what word should you be coming up with now if you've been attuned? Except this time. This is one of the few times in Scripture where this word servant does not mean, is not doulos, is not slave. It means servant. It means a menial worker. It means somebody that waits tables and cleans tables and things like that. This is one of the few exceptions. So that's what he's saying, that these guys are busboys. They're just servants of the chef. They're coming out there delivering the food for you to eat, and that's all they're doing. But you should also leave them a tip. Okay. Mark 10. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many. These are mere men, they're servants, and they have specific duties. We have specific responsibilities to them. Christ is the only one that we're to follow. He says, servants through whom you believed. Okay, these servants that brought this, through whom you believed. Believed what? 1 Corinthians 1:17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's what these men are doing. They're preaching the gospel. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one of His appointed servants. That's what the passage says. Each one of His appointed servants to do this, He gave them the ability to preach the gospel. And we just covered Ephesians 4:11, that this is what they do. And here is the reason. The servants, and now in verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith. That means there's no division. There's no division. And how has that happened? And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Spiritual maturity, knowledge of God, not a carnal Christian, not fleshly. But that unity of faith comes from attaining the knowledge of God. And it says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, who is the head of the church. It's not Paul, it's not Peter, it's Christ. He says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Ephesians 4 continues, as a result, This is the outcome that Paul wants from the Corinthians. As a result, we are no longer to be children, drinking only milk, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the philosophies of men, by the foolishness of the men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So you can see how the divisions are caused by the spiritually immature, people who are not growing in the knowledge of Christ. When you grow in the knowledge of Christ, when you grow in the doctrines that are being presented by these servants, you're going to understand your part in the body, and there shouldn't be any division. There's going to be division sometimes. You'll get into that later. There must be factions. That happens. The body gets sick. The body gets broken. We have to fix the body. And God has given us ways to do that within the church. But the division has been occurring because you believers are immature. You're going to have to step it up a little bit in your knowledge of Christ and listen to these servants is what Paul's saying. So, by way of application, the solution to divisions if applies to all of us. First of all, you really do need to understand the cross of Christ and understand its glory and understand its benefit for you as being one of the elect. If you don't understand that, if you don't understand substitutionary atonement, then obviously you need to repent. You need to repent of that. Confess that your salvation depends entirely on the work of Christ. That's going to be your response. If you don't understand the cross, you need to understand the cross, and you need to repent. D.A. Carson writes this, the ways of destroying a church are many and colorful. Raw factionalism will do it. Rank heresy will do it. Taking your eyes off the cross and letting other more peripheral matters dominate the agenda will do it. Building the church with superficial conversions and wonderful programs that rarely bring people into a deepening knowledge of the living God will do it. Entertaining people to death, but never fostering the beauty of holiness, will build an assembly of religious people, but it will destroy the church of the living God. Gossip, prayerlessness, biblical illiteracy, self-promotion can destroy a church. That being the case, what do you have to do? As mature believers, what's your responsibility? First of all, you got to continue in the Word. You got to continue in your Bible study. And if you're a mature Christian, you need to help others attain this maturity. That's what you're called to do. To help others attain this maturity. Whether it's teaching in, you know, the children as we bring up our kids in the church, or teaching classes, or just one-on-one evangelism, even outside the church to other believers that maybe are not as mature. That's what you should be doing in that witnessing process. And in that process, understand, you know, this waitress had an intellectual knowledge. She had all of it. She has all the knowledge. And you know, you can go into Hebrews if you taste what the Spirit has given you and you deny it, there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. I pray for her. I don't know if she's that far along or not. But certainly, in talking to her, I had to step back after going through this and studying this passage for the last couple of weeks. She is a natural person. She's read it. She understands it. But her heart's not been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And that has to happen. So realize that when you're frustrated talking to somebody, you're talking to somebody that's a natural man, they're not going to understand it unless they have the illumination of the Holy Spirit, and that comes at their conversion. Okay? Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow humbly before the cross of Christ, understanding that it's a cross of judgment. It should have been our judgment. It's a cross of love. It's the love you showed to us as you took the punishment that we deserved. And Father, to the world, it's a cross of great foolishness. Great foolishness. And Father, may we not be intimidated by that foolishness. And Father, it's a cross of great power because by it, we will be with you in heaven. And we will praise you for all eternity for the work that you've done on the cross on our behalf. And Father, as we grow in our knowledge of Christ, may we be willing and able and bold to share this knowledge and help others attain this same maturity level that we all are still striving to do as we continue in your Word. Father, I thank you for the opportunity just to study your Word and just how clear your message truly is. Thank you for all that you've done in Christ, and we praise you in His name. Amen.